do is read a few verses in 1 Peter 4. We're going to read from verses 1 all the way through verse 2. Just two verses, but we're going to work through the first six verses. And really, if you're new here and you're a guest, we welcome you. And we want you to know we're in the sermon series. And the sermon series that we entitled about hopeful living versus wishful thinking is important because so much of people's lives is filled with what they wish was different, but they never really experienced anything different. And even as Christians, we are going to walk through trials and suffering. And what Peter is saying for us in a very central way, in a very clear way, is that some people suffer in life and then some people suffer well. And as a Christian, it is the will of God that you suffer well. And we're going to pick back up next week to look at some other principles that the Lord gives us about suffering well and how to do that. But for today, I just want this to be in your heart. It's that the Lord wants and desires for you to suffer well by having the right mindset, to have the right perspective on your pain or in the suffering in your life. If you look with me in verse 1, the Bible says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. You can circle or underline or highlight that phrase. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. And as we read this passage, we take a step back and we consider that in the middle of their anguish, in the middle of their pain and their suffering, specifically for the name of Christ, Peter was lifting up their eyes and their vision to the future and who they were in the Lord. It is an amazing thing that the Bible speaks so much about suffering, but we as a people and as a church, particularly in our nation, we're not comfortable with pain and suffering. But one of the realities, as we think of all of the shifting political tides and the way things are changing in our own culture towards an ever-increasingly secular society, it will become more clear to us as an American church what it means to suffer for the name of Christ. That is not to devalue the suffering and pain you and I experience in every aspect of our lives, because whether it's the pain that's directly related to the Lord or indirectly, we could take comfort in this message today. But Peter is specifically talking about suffering for the name of the Lord. These believers had to give something of themselves, and it cost them to name the name of the Lord. They did it willingly, and now Peter was encouraging them to continue to do this. If you're a note taker like I am, I'm going to give you three thoughts about the right mindset we get from this passage. But this is almost the idea, the picture in verse 1 of soldiers going out to the battlefield and they have armed themselves. So it'd be like being a soldier to fight a battle or a conflict and you're ready to go, unlike going out and you're not prepared and you're just totally caught in the middle of an unprepared situation and taken out. Peter's saying to these believers, you need to arm yourselves, be on the offensive about suffering in life. And you need to do this with the attitude of the Lord. That word there for attitude is a word that refers to our inner thoughts and our minds. It's in other words, another way of saying this, make up your mind to think like Jesus did about the pain that you experience on earth. And what did Jesus think about pain? We know that Jesus thought that it was worth more to experience pain and suffering on the cross. He also experienced betrayal. He experienced misunderstanding. He experienced a relational fallout. His family at one occasion thought he was crazy. If there would have been a facility to admit him, and they could have, they would have gladly done so. There were people who thought Jesus was a lunatic. Certainly there were those who thought he was a rabble rouser, a political insurrectionist. There were those who attempted in every way to undermine his teachings and his heart, but Jesus had his mind made up that he was more willing to suffer the cross, gladly so, than he was to give one area of his life over to this world and to sin. That's our model and our example. That's what Peter means in the second chapter when he says that Jesus suffered, having left you an example to follow in his steps. to follow in his steps. So when he goes to the cross, he completely abandons himself to the purposes of his heavenly Father. He tastes the cup of death. He experiences the physical death that a man could experience through crucifixion. And he does that for you and I to experience the love of God. And because of that, you'll notice the first word in verse 1, therefore, in light of all of the Lord's sufferings that he's just discussed in the previous verses at the end of chapter 3, he says you need to arm yourselves with that same attitude. And that is this belief right here. It is that you are prepared to have the right mindset towards suffering. The difference between the right mindset and the wrong mindset is the difference between living in victory and living in defeat. I can't help but say this today, but it is astounding. It is a Western influence that we've all experienced. But I quote one man, one scholar who said, the democratized West expects Jesus, comfort, ease, and acceptance from the world. Yet in actual fact, the life of Christ challenges all of this. If you put your faith in the Lord and you were taught that from the moment you put your faith in Christ, that life is going to be yippee, skippy, and that everything should be good and awesome, you were misinformed. It's even worse than that. You, when you put your faith in the Lord, didn't sign up for a lifetime of convenience. You just signed up for a season and time of suffering whenever the occasion calls for itself. As a believer and follower in Christ, we in our own country and nation have been so blessed, and we are all grateful for that. But those freedoms, religiously speaking, that we've been so used to having are not always going to be counted on. But I don't think we should fret in the ways I hear some people fretting about what's going on around us. The world is dark, and it always has been, as we shall read in a moment. The world's always been a dark place, but it is the Christians with the mind of Christ who are called to live in this world to say this, I would rather suffer than disobey the Lord. I would rather suffer the consequences for standing up for righteousness than for giving in and disobeying the Lord. That's why Peter says, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, because these believers had so made a commitment in their heart they were going to honor the Lord that even if it cost them something, they weren't going to give in. Here's a question. What does it cost you to follow the Lord? You know, we think about how all around us in the world, there are people who at a great cost follow the Lord. We are not to feel guilty over our freedoms, but we should be reminded so much of what Christian people complain about, and so much of what Christians put in form of a prayer request about their bad day and their bad life. A lot of people in the world would love to have that as a prayer request. That's not to diminish your pain or mine, but it's so relative. But I'm talking today not about the things that you would just change because it's an inconvenience or you've had a bad day or it's a bad hair day or the car's not starting. All those things can be crazy, and you can have other inconveniences in your life. You can have an air conditioning unit go out. You can have some sort of a physical ailment, an Achilles heel. You have all of these things going on in your life. I'm not diminishing that, but that's not the same as suffering for the name of Christ in the way Peter is talking about it. He is talking about really having a mindset that's made up that when you're walking through pain, you're not mowed over by it. You actually see it as an opportunity to honor and be devoted to Christ. That's the mindset. So if you're a note taker, you can write that down because I'm moving on to the next couple of verses because I want to spend more time here. But in the first verse, you just write this thought down that suffering reveals your devotion to Christ. Suffering reveals your devotion to Christ. If your mindset is to be like that of Christ when he suffered and resolutely went to the cross, totally abandoned himself to the Lord, how much more so are you and I to follow in those steps? We are not to say, Lord, we're grateful that you went to the cross, but then we're disappointed and we're shocked whenever we have to pick up the cross that we have to bear and follow him as well. And that's exactly where Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. And he prepared his disciples and said to them, you are going to follow me and it will come at a cost, but I will not leave you as orphans. I will give you the person of the Holy Spirit. So with the Spirit of God and his word, I want us to really focus on this next point about the right mindset. The first principle is this: with the right mindset towards suffering, remember, suffering reveals your devotion to Christ. How you suffer well will be determined by the purpose you have made up in your mind to stay true to the Lord and to learn what he has for your life. It's easy to talk about that when you're not going through physical pain. I realize this. But there are enough people, some are even here today, who have walked through cancer, you've walked through heart surgery, you've walked through divorce, you've walked through abandonment, you've walked through trials and pains, some of which others may not even know that has taken place in your life. And you're a testimony that if you have your mind made up like Christ, he will walk with you through this and he will take you on a wonderful journey with himself. That's the heart of the gospel. The gospel, the good news, he will forgive you. Christ will forgive you of your sins. He will make you into a new creation. And what this world wants to take away from you externally, it will never diminish that which is on the inside. And the Bible says that is Christ. So what's this next principle then that Peter lays down for us? He says that your devotion will be revealed in suffering. But secondly, how you live for Christ is a choice. And you can write that down if you're a note taker. That's verses 2 and 3. How you live, how devoted you want to be, is your choice before the Lord. I used to think for years that as a Christian growing up, that I would only be as spiritual as God wanted me to be. So if there were certain people who would, let's say, they seemed to have it all together spiritually, or when they prayed, it was like, wow, I really felt something. Or God seemed to answer their prayer. Or maybe they really knew the Bible. It just seemed like God blessed them because they seemed to be good people. I just kind of thought, well, that's just the way that it is. The wind blows for some people in their lives. God moves in other people's lives. He chooses not to move. It seems like other people have a grip and walk in spiritual victory. And other people just seem to always walk from defeat to defeat. But I've had to reassess my position over the years. And I think where I am today is a more biblical position. And it's certainly what Peter is saying. And that you and I actually have a big choice in how close we want to walk with the Lord. To suggest that we are to follow in the steps of Christ, as 1 Peter 2:21 says, to walk in the steps of Christ requires that we willingly follow after him. A father cannot say to his son, follow me, son. And even if you're in knee-deep of snow, you've made the path for him to go, and you're begging him to come. He cannot follow you unless he chooses to follow the footprints of his father. That's the image here, following the Lord. And it's a reminder of how hard that is sometimes whenever life is difficult, whenever suffering comes our way. But notice how he describes this in verse 2. There's a great contrast here. There's a contrast between living life for yourself and then living life for God. Now, we have a little formula we put on the screen. And here is the formula: that if you live for yourself, that equals emptiness in life. If you live for yourself as the God on your throne and you do all things that you want to do, and life is always about you and your dreams and your career and your ambitions and your money, honey, and everything else, well, then you will experience perhaps the best of what life can give to you. But I want to say to you, you will come to a point in your life for which you will find all of that empty. And that's why so many of us who become believers have discovered that in our pursuit of everything else this world can give, there was emptiness at the end of it. That word empty is exactly the wording that Peter uses to describe a life that is pursued for oneself. So life lived for yourself equals emptiness. But there's another truth that Peter presses upon our hearts, and it's this: a life that's lived for God will equal holiness. Now, when I talk about holiness, I know that's not like the most award-winning word within the church. And that's weird because that's exactly what the Bible calls us to. Peter goes in the first chapter of his letter into what it means to be holy, what it means to follow the Lord. Holiness is first about being. That means that our position in Christ will never change. And holiness is about coming to know that you know Christ as your Savior. There's been a time in your life where you put your faith in Him. You've turned from your sins. And you understand that when you found Him, you found all of life. That is the beginning of holiness. That's the position of holiness. And then practically speaking, we're called to live that out. And that's where the tension is. Because when you live for God, and when I live for God, we still have these desires and these other things that pull us from the Lord. I want to show you something that's interesting, and I don't know what translation you have. Look with me here in verse 2. But not every translation will translate that phrase, human desires, as evil human desires. Now, my translation refers to living for evil human desires because the translators want to make sure that we understand that this is not just talking about any human desire. Like, to crave physical intimacy is not an evil desire. God created that. That's important to know, because there are people who are raised thinking that is an evil desire, should be repressed, suppressed, and to desire that in your life means you're evil. Well, that's not a good way to live life. It's a very frustrating way to live life, because it goes against God's created norm. I want to point that out to you, because the greatest desire that you have in your heart was given by God. And when you meet it in God, you always come out holy, but there's something else that comes along with that. And this is where the evil one will confuse people. When you pursue God, you'll not only get holiness, but you'll get that happiness that you were really looking for as well. But you'll understand happiness is about just really pleasing God. It is about just pleasing God. But I want to be in the raw and the real for a few minutes, because what I'm about ready to read is not common language used in a church setting. All right. So we're going to read through this, because here in Peter, he takes these believers back and he takes them to look in the rearview mirror of their lives. And he starts talking about what they used to do and where they used to find their identity. Notice this list that he gives. He lists out for us here at verse 3 all of the things that used to mark their lives. He says, for you have spent enough time in the past, circle that word, past, doing what pagans chose to do. Those who didn't know God, here's what they used to do. And when you look in your rearview mirror of your life, this is what used to be in your past. All right? Living in debauchery, that's just complete sensuality. Lust, unbridled, unrestrained. Lust, drunkenness, intoxication. Orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. All right? Everybody okay? Did you know this was in there? It's like right in there. You're thinking, I didn't know they were advanced back then. I thought they were all Puritans in the old days. No, they were not. There's nothing today that would have mowed over or surprised the first century believers in a real way. It wasn't just something that was on the internet or on TV or in a magazine. It was vividly portrayed on every corner, a part of this pagan lost culture. People will participate in these things even under the banner of worshiping a false god. They would try to achieve the highest experience of pleasure on earth and somehow try to find this mysterious, mystical pleasure, and that they would honor their false god with that in order to fill the cravings of their heart. And you know, God saved these men and women. I love this. Sometimes whenever I think about our prayer requests that come to our church, I love it when we have prayer requests for somebody who's just either been admitted to jail, somebody who is walking through heartache, somebody who is struggling with a big addiction. You know why? Because it creates the realness of life on earth and the brokenness that is around us. You may be tempted to say this, man, I don't think that the Bible is real relevant, and I don't think it speaks to, you know, real things today. Oh, really? Because this is really relevant. And it speaks to, I would think, a lot more reality than churches are comfortable with. You know, we are not comfortable with sin. And I don't think we're comfortable with even repentance because we don't even freely acknowledge that which is sinful. I want to give you an example. I remember a teenager raised in a dysfunctional home. And I don't mention that as a victim. I say that to you because it's a part of me accepting a part in a large way how God and where He found me and how God saved me. And I remember my dad, who for all of his life has struggled with alcohol. If you're raised in an environment, you know what that can do to a family. For him, it was always out of control. And I remember one time in a season of his life, he was trying to get help. And I went to AA. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you're here, you've gone to AA, you will know that that is a support group and it's a system. And this is all going to come back in a moment full circle to what Peter says about relationships in her life. But what I found to be so remarkable when I went with my dad to that AA was the bone bare honesty of how they would acknowledge their sin. They would just say it. Nobody gasped. Nobody rolled their eyes. Nobody said, "Oh, I thought this was something else." No, you knew why you were there. And you went there because you were trying to get help. Now, I'm going to suggest that the higher power and firmly believe this is Christ. But for a lot of people who are on that journey, you know why they go there and not to the church? Because they don't find a church who is as transparent and willing to get dirty and understand freely that unless we deal with these issues, God can't really lead us to a place of victory. Why is Peter talking about all of this? You know why I think he's showing them this in their rearview mirror? Because he's reminding them what God saved them from. And somehow many of them were being tempted to go back to that. I remember a man who was so godly growing up. I didn't know him in his days before he come to know the Lord. But his particular challenge and sin in his life before he come to know the Lord was alcohol. Now watch this. When the Lord saved him, he would say he gave it up and he never has gone back to the bottle. Now watch this. For a lot of people who are saved out of a pagan, lost, immoral lifestyle, their profession of faith is genuine, but they still deal with that flesh and the way they've been living for so long. So it's not that every one of us, if you truly get saved, are going to be delivered from every impulse and every temptation because you've still been left in your physical bodies. That's why we're on this Christian journey. When we talk about pursuing the Lord and asking for forgiveness and having a moment of confession in your life, that's why we're inviting His presence and His Spirit to invade our hearts, to deliver us from our tendencies, because we know we are broken and we know that they are sinful and we need Him. But in the rearview mirror of all of our lives suggests that we used to look one way, but Christ has saved us, and your life is to look different. There's this unfortunate thing that's taking place in the church today. You know what it is? Every time you talk about godliness, somebody can chalk it up to legalism. You should pursue God and walk with the Lord every day. That's legalism. You should gather with other believers because the Scripture teaches us that we should not forsake the gathering and assembling of ourselves, and even the more so when you see the time draws nigh, because God knows that we need relationships in our lives. But you know, there are a lot of people who don't really believe that that's an important spiritual discipline. They would say that it may be nice, that's legalism. I really don't want that to be put on my life. And there's no reason really to look further than beyond our own lack of making good choices as Christians to discover why we struggle, why we have no peace, why there is no victory, why we aren't pursuing the Lord. And Peter says to them, this is what you spent enough time doing in the past. And the takeaway is, for the rest of your days on earth, with as much devotion as you spent to living for yourself, now choose to live for God. You know who makes a good saint? Somebody who realizes how sinful they were Ask the Apostle Paul. He was so zealous for living for himself, living for his own desires. He knew it became nothing but emptiness in his life. But when the Lord saved him, he became so full of the Lord and he became a wonderful Christian. There are a lot of us, if we could only be as transparent to accept our brokenness and our sinfulness and our need for the Lord, and we could let God over a time in our heart take us on a journey, and we are as devoted to Him as we were to our sin, we would have churches that are on fire from the Lord. Listen, you ask a lost person who is devoted to hanging out in all the wrong places, they don't think it's legalism to stop by a certain place every day after work. They think it's just a life. But you get people saved, and then you think, well, man, are you going to live for the Lord? Are you going to find a place of service? Are you going to grow? Are you going to lead your family? Well, man, they're looking at you like you're crazy. Really? Listen, the church is not an enemy to your family. You must lead your family to understand God's design and be transparent. I'm going to say something I hope frees all of our hearts. When we deal with these issues, we always deal with them from grace, because grace always gets the last word in our lives as a Christian. But these are strong words for the church to heed, because it's the church that needed to turn its lifestyle back around for God, because they were in pain and suffering. And Peter was saying to them, you're going to experience this. And when you do, you're going to know Christ more. You're going to be a witness, but you won't be left alone. But let me tell you what's happened. It is grieving right before our eyes to think that we have organizations dedicated to selling parts of babies that have been aborted. Now, there may be a woman here or others who have walked through something like that. And I pray God's given you and you've experienced His forgiveness that He wants you to have and the ability to move on in your life. I want to be very sensitive to that, even talking about this point. But our culture so doesn't value life. We are so misinformed, so off base. I saw a report about Cecil the lion being killed and how there were some people, someone suggested, are more outraged about that than the sanctity of life in our nation. And meanwhile, as Christians, professing believers, who overwhelmingly our nation identifies with Christianity. That's where most people say in the Judeo-Christian ethic that they identify with that and those roots. Where are they? I might as well say this. When people ask me, Pastor, how many people do you have on the roll there at the church? Well, I tell them, like 3,400. Do you know there's a lot of sick and shut-in people? One of the greatest, most difficult things for them is not being able to be with other people, God's people. But we're going to read in Peter that God's face is turned to His people with arms extended for forgiveness and cleansing. If we will accept it, but more than the church knows, we are in judgment of God, standing in need of God's forgiveness, lest we be judged more than the nation around us. When people do crazy, lost things, that's what they do. They don't know the Lord. But what about us? And I keep hearing people say we're so burdened about what's going on in our culture, but I haven't seen a big wave of people coming back to God. Have you? I haven't seen this really challenge people's lives as Christians. I think we are seeing, and there's pockets of it, calls of prayer in different churches. And we're going to be part of this as our church seeks God and we continue to seek the heart of the Lord. But I say all of that to you to feel the weight of it. You say, Philip, you sound like you're putting us on the guilt trip. That guilt may be conviction. And I don't want to rob you of the conviction, because God may use that in your life like He uses it in my life. That if we are the people of God, He's called us to living in a holy way. But when you choose to do this, students, mark verses 4-6 down. There's another principle. When you choose to live for the Lord, you're going to experience pushback. And you have to let your motivation for living, let the motivation of your life be the approval of God and not man. It is unfortunate that even good people who believe the right things say some of the best things in the most unloving way. And that doesn't help the church. But it also doesn't help the church when we're asked about what we believe to not give clear answers. We actually believe certain things about marriage and families and forgiveness and grace and life and culture. We shouldn't be afraid or ashamed of those things. But when you take a stand, young people, you will experience pushback. You know how it's going to work? He says it this way. They are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. He says people are going to be surprised. They're going to be surprised by you. They're going to look at you like, who do you think you are by not running around with us anymore? Do you think that you're better than we are? Are you a goody two shoes? Are you a holy roller? I remember somebody accusing me of that in high school. I thought, I'm not a holy roller. Don't know what that means. But if I ever hit the ground rolling, you'll know what it'd be holy. I remember spending Friday nights alone. I thought I held the world's greatest, longest record of spending most Friday nights alone. I never thought God would bring the one. I mean, you would have thought I was single for like 80 years. And I met my wife when I was 21. That's not bad. She was 19. I was 21. And I remember experiencing, though, through all of my years in high school, people who would say very unkind things, make innuendos, question my sexuality, wonder about where are you coming from. And by the way, students, some of this might come from other Christians. I know Christian students who don't really have the good support of their Christian mom and dad. When you follow the Lord, people are going to be surprised. Sometimes people will say to me, Pastor, I'm surprised. And I want to look at them. I'm like, well, I'm surprised you're surprised. Let's all be surprised. Why be surprised? He says people are going to cut in on you. They're going to call you a life killer. They're going to say that you have no joy in your life, that you rob everyone of fun. Listen, that is not what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said, I've come to give you life that you might know it more abundantly. That the kindest, happiest people ought to be Christians. But there comes a cost with this. People will be surprised. Listen, students, some of your parents might use this word towards you. They might say this, I'm concerned about who you're hanging out with. Make sure you know who you're running around with. Do you know that is the exact wording that comes from this verse? There are those who will be surprised that you are not running around with them in their reckless behavior. That's the idea. And it is important and it is difficult, yes, but it is important to know that those people who are in your life are promoting the same things that you are. And there will be people who are not going to always be for you, and they're going to want you to participate in what they're doing because they want you to be as miserable as they are. I remember the guy who said this, when I put my faith in Christ, I didn't have to choose new friends. I didn't have to stop hanging out with people. They stopped hanging out with me. Are you willing to do that, students, to live for the Lord in such a way? Not talking about just being over the top with people and unkind and rude. You don't even have to wear like a Christian T-shirt to be obvious to other people that you love the Lord and that there's something different about your life. And by the way, don't wear the Christian T-shirt if you aren't taking that seriously. I love Jesus. Hey, man. And then you like talk like somebody who doesn't know the Lord. Now watch this. Not only will they be surprised, but they'll heap abuse on you. They will heap abuse on you. You know what this means? It means to be ridiculed. It's the same word that is translated as blasphemy. So they will literally ridicule you, malign you. Are you willing to do that and take that for the Lord? If you're a Christian, you ought to be willing to give an account when somebody asks you the reason, the hope that is in you. And no, not everyone is going to be for you. And Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But I feel like as an American church, it's like we struggle with understanding these verses because we don't have that kind of tension in our lives. We have a casual Christianity. The gospel is about our need for a Savior, forgiveness of sin. That's the gospel and the good news of what Jesus has done for us. We've turned the gospel into our casual desire for something religious, Jesus, and he should be happy to have us. That's not the gospel. And when you are hit with that and struck with that, it profoundly changes your life and you start living for an audience of one. You don't have to answer your question. How many of you are people pleasers? That's your tendency. I know you're struggling. I want to raise my hand. I want to please him. You don't have to put your hands down. Like, I want you to know there's something within me. Maybe it's part of the way I was raised. I just like people to be happy. I really genuinely do. So a moment of confession. That's a natural desire. But I have to tell you, I have never, as a pastor, led by what makes people happy. Wisdom in leadership is that you're just trying to honor God and lead people in the will of God because you love them. And even if that comes with transition and difficulty, you still have to lead them in the right way. I say all of that to you because whether you're a pastor, whether you're a father or a mother or a friend, when you follow the Lord, who you are living for, the applause that you are seeking will matter and it will drive and it will motivate you. You know what should motivate us? The fact that there is a life that we have been given to live and we will be given an account of that life to the Lord. There's a couple times in these verses where he talks about the judgment. Now listen, I know people say this. If you're a guest, you have to know the passage where we are today. But somebody could leave here today and say, wow, that preacher is wound up. I mean, I feel like I'm in like an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James only, toting church. Well, I want you to know that's not normally my heart, but I want to say this. People will say, you know, I can't stand to listen to hellfire preachers. I want to ask, when's the last time you heard a message like that? I mean, I don't even hear anything about God's judgment anymore. It's here in the passage. The Bible says not only will God judge this world, he's going to judge the church, and he's ready to do it. We were singing a song in the first service about seeing Jesus, and that gives us hope. And our judgment was put on the Lord, but none of us should make the mistake to think that somehow we're just going to be able to stand before God and have an excuse for a life that we didn't use to our maximum ability for God's grace. Listen, it's not what we want from you. It's what we want for you. I'll say to you and to your family, as God speaks to your heart, you remember only one life to live and it will soon pass. And only what's done for Christ will last. But marginal Christianity is on the decline. This world's not looking for perfection. This world is looking for broken people who have found the Savior, found what real forgiveness looks like, and is right with God. Students, that's what your friends and peers need as you get ready for school. As we think about raising godly families and being a church that's restoring and being a ministry to our community and families, we have to be people who understand our own sin. We're humble about this. We're broken over this. But we know there is a judgment that is to come. And this is a judgment for which we've been called to warn others about. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is such a thing as choosing to be a casual Christian, a social Christian, and living for God himself. And just maybe in suffering, it's the time in which God gets our attention. And we look to him as the source of all life. And we know that no matter else what has been taken away, it only reveals to us that which can never be taken away. And that is the love that God has for us and the love that we have for him. I'm going to end with this. We go to prayer. There's a great British journalist, and he was a critic, a social critic as well. He was lost for most of his life, and he came to know the Lord in the later years. I find it interesting whether it is a C.S. Lewis who was saved in his later years or so many affluent people who've had all of the things that this world has to offer. When they come to know the Lord, they decry all of the conveniences and the things that they thought would fill their hearts. Malcolm says this about suffering and pain. Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world and everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. And I want to say to you, church family, in our nation, we are more comfortable talking about happiness than we are holiness. And we're not real comforted by suffering, but that's the call for everyone who's going to take God's name seriously. But we still have life and everlasting and a Father who will never desert us or abandon us. And one day we will see Him.